Good morning. Please turn with me again to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew will begin reading today with verse 12. Begin reading with verse 12, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. This morning we'll be looking particularly at verses 12 through 17, and next week we will go on to the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon this morning will be we'll treat this a little bit more topically. I'd like to introduce the theme of the kingdom of God, as this is a theme that will come up over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew and is, of course, central to the whole New Testament. So we won't touch on every detail in this passage or look at each verse particularly as we usually do, but we will read this whole passage. Let's begin in verse 12 through the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me. I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this, your word. And we pray that you would enlighten our minds to understand it and apply these things to our hearts and to our lives now and throughout this week and beyond in our lives. Lord, we pray this for the sake of Christ and in his name. Amen. One of my favorite Disney movies growing up was The Lion King. I trust that most of you have seen that movie. If you have, you'll remember a scene where Simba, who is the little lion cub, who is the heir to the great lion kingdom in this movie, he's wandered away from home. And he's sort of backed against a canyon wall by these hyenas. And the hyenas are bearing down on him, about to eat him, apparently. And he opens his mouth and lets out this puny little roar. And the hyenas, as hyenas do, laughed at him. And they said, "Do it again. Do it again." And Simba opens his mouth again. And you hear a huge roar. And the hyenas are terrified and they run off. It becomes obvious that Simba's father, Mufasa, was standing there with him, had been standing just behind him. And he is the king of this lion kingdom, scared off the hyenas and protected his son. Simba was helpless by himself, but didn't know that his father was there. Couldn't see him. I think in some ways our situation is similar. At our Wednesday night meetings, our Wednesday night study, we've been going through a video series, the title of which is Portrait of a Struggle. The main point is, life is a struggle. And as we struggle through life against all kinds of hardships and our own sin and so on, we often forget the kingdom of God. This kingdom that we live in. We forget who we are in it and who our king is. We are members of this kingdom, this powerful kingdom with a powerful king. And we have our king with us, right behind us, in a sense like Simba had his father with him. But we have so much more. We have a triune God working in us and through us. We must not forget that. In our passage this morning, Jesus begins his ministry here. We see that his basic message in verse 17 is the kingdom. It's here. Even though we don't see it in many ways. We can't see it. It's invisible in many ways. So how do we understand that? How do we remember the kingdom and live in it and for it? These are some of the questions I want us to consider this morning. Again, we'll be touching on various parts of this whole passage, but I also want to take time to introduce this concept of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, because it's so important, and because it will come up many times. Jesus teaches about it a lot. And the main thing that I want to encourage you in this morning is to know that the kingdom is here. Know that the kingdom is here now with power, and long to see that kingdom come in fullness. So let's look again at this passage. In the last couple of weeks, the last couple of passages we've seen, we saw Jesus' baptism. In chapter 3, where the Father proclaimed him to be the Son of God, proclaimed his pleasure in him. And immediately after he was introduced as the Son of God, this was tested. He was taken to the wilderness and for fasting and testing and temptation by Satan. And Jesus was victorious in that scene. He proved his worthiness as our perfect priest, a perfect sacrifice. And so now Jesus is beginning his actual ministry. In verse 12 and 13, we read, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. He leaves where he was. It says hearing that John was arrested. Whether this means he left because John was arrested, so he was trying to preserve his own safety, or whether it's because John's ministry is done and so now he begins his. Either way, it says he moves on to Galilee, specifically to Capernaum. Capernaum's a city on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. If you have a Bible with a map in it, you can see where that is. It's curious, isn't it, that Jesus didn't set up his ministry in Jerusalem? That the Messiah King didn't go straight to Jerusalem and claim for himself the title King and immediately set up a kingdom. That's what many expected him to do. But he grew up in Nazareth, and then he moved into Galilee. And this will be his pattern, to do the unexpected. His kingdom is, in many ways, unexpected. He goes to the lowly, demonstrates his humility first. Galilee is a mixed region. What was then, culturally, ethnically, in history of that region, the Israelites in the northern kingdom was taken into exile by Assyria, and only some returned. And so there are many, many Gentiles in this area and some Jews. Jesus, in his ministry, will go to the Jews primarily and first in many ways, but I think here he's foreshadowing the fact that the gospel is for all nations, that it will go to the Gentiles as well, that it will go out to the whole world. As we'll see, there's quite a bit of foreshadowing in this passage. Well, as Jesus goes then into this region, Matthew tells us that this fulfills prophecy. And he quotes from a very significant passage in Isaiah. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Matthew says that this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 9. I'd like to look through this passage for a few moments to understand just what Jesus is fulfilling here. To understand this full passage. He doesn't, even from the verses he quotes, he doesn't quote every phrase. He's really making reference to this passage, getting the gist of it. But look at verse 1 in Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he, that is God, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This contempt that God, with which God treated this region, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, is certainly the exile, the invasion of the Assyrians and the oppression that they brought, the wickedness that they brought. But you see, there's a change coming. It says, but later on, he shall make it glorious. And this theme of a great change coming continues. In verse 2, we read, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Darkness in the Old Testament was figurative for God's punishment, God's displeasure. It's also figurative of despair and gloom and despondency, depression. We use the figure in the same way sometimes in our culture. You might say he's in a dark place right now to speak of someone who's in depression or in despair. It speaks of walking without direction, without God's direction, God's revelation. So Matthew, by quoting this in Matthew 4 and saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of this, is saying that this is still the case. This land is still in darkness. Outward physical darkness, so oppression in some ways, but more specifically, more significantly, spiritual, inward darkness. But again, remember verse 2, there's a great change coming. The main figure in this passage is that light is shining into this darkness. There's a light coming that will chase away this darkness. And light in the scriptures is figurative of God's revelation, God's will shining into that darkness where it was not, of hope and being brought out of judgment. Light is being brought into a favorable relationship with God. When I was much smaller, growing up with my siblings, we used to play this game that we called Scare. We made up this game. And the way Scare worked was you had to wait till night, till the sun had gone down, and on one floor of the house, we would close all of the blinds and turn off all the lights, and everyone would go and hide, except for one person. And that one person had to go into the bathroom and turn the light on and stare at the light for 30 seconds. That was the rule. And then they'd turn the bathroom light off and they'd have to come out into the rest of the floor of the house. So you couldn't see anything. That was the point of staring at the bathroom light. Not good for your eyes, but good for the game. And there wasn't a whole lot of point to the game besides just scaring that person who couldn't see anything. That's why it was called scare. You would walk around and try to find the people who were hiding, sort of, and they would jump out or yell at you or grab your leg from under the bed, something like that. And as a little kid, it was kind of terrifying. We kind of forced each other to play this game, which was kind of fun and kind of scary. Well, when the lights were flipped on again, it was sort of a relief. You could see where you're going again. You weren't seeing stars and blackness. It was a relief. The light immediately chased away the darkness. No one was hidden anymore. Well, this is the figure of this passage here. This is what light does. It chases away darkness. The darkness of walking around blind, walking around under God's judgment. It brings sudden relief. They can see their way now. These people will know God, know their purpose, know His salvation. That's what Isaiah is prophesying here. And as we look down the rest of this passage, in verses 4, 5, and 6, the first word in all of these verses is for. These all explain or answer the question, why or how? How does this light come? In verse 4, we read of what God will do. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. God is going to remove oppression. In verse 5, we read, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for fire. That is, warfare will be taken away. Warfare and all the tools and evidences of war will be taken away by this light. And then most significantly, very familiar to you, I'm sure, in verse 6, we read, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This, of course, speaks of Jesus, the Messiah King, and his kingdom, his government, his eternal government. It's Jesus and His kingdom that bring this light. Jesus and His kingdom, His eternal kingdom, bring this light. And that's what Matthew is pointing us to, back in Matthew 4, saying this is what has come. And that's why in the very next verse, verse 17, we hear Jesus say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the kingdom and its king that brings this light. We're introduced here again to this kingdom theme. I want to take a few minutes to talk about the kingdom. This is the same basic message that we saw John the Baptist had earlier in this gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the same topic that Jesus commands his disciples later on to preach about. When he sends them out in Matthew chapter 10, he tells them to say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he tells them to say. At the end of our passage here, we read about Jesus in verse 23 going around proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. In chapter 9 and chapter 24, we read again about Jesus proclaiming the gospel And again, each time it's the gospel of the kingdom. This is the most important and most prominent theme in Jesus' ministry. Matthew, we read the title Kingdom of Heaven. In the other Gospels, it's the Kingdom of God. They're the same thing. But we read Kingdom of Heaven, that phrase, 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew. This is also the summary of what Paul proclaimed as well. If you look at the last verse in the book of Acts, it says that Paul preached the kingdom of God. In many Christian circles, though, you don't hear about the kingdom. At least not much. There's not much understanding of it. But if it is this significant a theme, it needs to be a significant part of your life and a significant part of your thinking. And your vision for the future. We want to make sure we understand it. So I want to give just a brief overview and introduction to this theme that I think, I trust, will help us as we go through, continue to go through the book of Matthew. So three things about the kingdom. First of all, what was the expectation for this kingdom? What was the Old Testament expectation? Was this a new thing? Was it expected? Was it prophesied? In Israel, in the Old Testament, God was known as King of Israel. He was known as King already. He was spoken of as King of Israel. In Exodus 15:18, we read, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." We have this language of God reigning as King. In Isaiah 43:15, God says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." But beyond that, God in the Old Testament, even then, was known as a king, as one reigning over the whole earth, not just Israel. 2 Kings 19:15, Hezekiah prays this. He says, "You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth." Psalm 99, verse 1, which we read, or we sung this morning. We heard it as a call to worship and we sang it. It reads, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble." That is, all the peoples. "He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake." So God was known as King in the Old Testament. But there are also many passages that speak of God becoming King in the future. And use language that speak of God acting as King in the future in a special and a final way, in a saving way, taking away Israel's enemies in a final way, giving them final and full salvation. So there is a clear expectation of God's kingdom coming visibly on earth, God breaking into history and then acting in a saving way. And that this would include all nations of the earth. Well, secondly, what is the kingdom of heaven? How would we define this kingdom? Today we use and think of the word kingdom as simply just the area over which a king rules. Right? It's just the realm where the king has power. Well, the way this is meant and used in the New Testament is really in two senses. First of all, and primarily, the kingdom of God speaks of God's rule, of God's sovereign rule over all, and God's kingly or royal rule. It's not simply the place that is ruled, not simply the people that are ruled, but it's actually the rule and power of God. It does stuff. The kingdom is active in the New Testament language. It brings changes. Also, though, the kingdom is spoken of something that's to be received, or given, or inherited. We have this concrete language in the New Testament as well. So this points to a second sense, in which we should understand it. One theologian described it this way. It describes the resulting order of things the complex of blessings that's produced by it, or the sphere in which it works. That is, and I encourage you, if you're taking notes, to write this down, to understand what the kingdom is. So first of all, it's the power, the rule of God. But secondly, it speaks simply of the blessings that come from that rule of God, the realm of blessings that come from the rule of God, the power of God. And that's what the kingdom of God is, and how we ought to understand it. I think keeping that in mind will help us as we continue to learn from Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. And then finally, a little bit bigger question, just to introduce today, is when is the kingdom? When is the kingdom? Is it here? Did it come with Jesus? Is it in the future? There are several different views on this. Two wrong views and one right view. First of all, one view is, you might call it realized eschatology. This says that everything that was promised or expected in the Old Testament came with Jesus. It's all come. So in a sense, the kingdom has already come in its fullness. We've got it all. Another view speaks of a postponed kingdom. This would be the teaching of dispensationalism, some at least. And that is that all the prophecies of the kingdom, all these expectations in the Old Testament have to be fulfilled. They were made to the Jews, and so they have to be fulfilled specifically to the Jews, the ethnic Jews. And so the understanding is that Jesus came and offered the kingdom to the Jews, and they rejected it. They killed him. And so the kingdom has been postponed. It's not come yet. Well, this makes a little more sense, perhaps, because much of what is prophesied in the Old Testament, what's expected for God's people, is not here yet, or is not visible. God promises his people final rest, rest from all their enemies, a visible earthly kingdom that comes with this rest, and it includes all nations. We don't see these things yet. We don't see them in their fullness. Just think of the Isaiah prophecy that we just read. It includes some of these elements. So we know that in some sense, the kingdom of God still is future. But even this view doesn't reckon with the fact that the Gospels and Jesus' own teaching presents the kingdom as something that is here, that came with Jesus, with power. Part of this Isaiah prophecy that we just read was of a king, a child to be born who would be a king and bring this kingdom. Well, he's here. He's come. And so the correct view is what many called already, not yet. The already and not yet. The kingdom is already here in a sense, but it's not yet here in its fullness. So we know that many things that God has promised are not here in their fullness, but the Gospels repeatedly and consistently represent Jesus' ministry, his own ministry here on earth, as the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises and expectations of the coming kingdom. Think of, or look at these verses in Matthew 12. If you want to turn over there, or just listen, Matthew 12. Beginning in verse 25, this is taught very clearly by Jesus here. He's been challenged after casting out a demon. As those who are challenging him are wondering if he's casting out the demon by the power of Satan's kingdom. And it says, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. And here's the important part. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and certainly that's what he was claiming, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20, we read, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. They asked Jesus this, when would it come? He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's already here. It's already in your midst. Other passages speak of entering the kingdom now, or as a costly treasure that's to be sought after now. The Jews expected a sudden earthly visible kingdom to be set up in Jerusalem, a kingdom that would destroy all of Israel's enemies and exalt Israel over all the nations of the earth. But the kingdom that came with Christ, he's saying, came invisibly in many ways, spiritually. It's a spiritual kingdom that will grow gradually over time. And eventually God would bring in the fullness of his kingdom. That will come at Jesus' second coming. The Pharisees asked, where is it? Jesus said, it's in the midst of you. It's already here. God works in his timing. The Jews, as we'll see many times, expected something different. They expected and wanted Jesus to act in a different way, with a different time frame. Well, we often do too. We would like to have healing now. We would like to have relationships restored now. I would like to find and buy a house now and have that over with. We need to be patient. God's promises and purposes are sure, but his timing is uncertain. One theologian spoke of the coming of the kingdom and the certainty of the final consummation this way. He said, the decisive battle in a war may be won and the tide of battle turn before the gaining of final victory. This is what's happened with the kingdom of God. It is here. It has come. And the end is assured with the coming and work of Jesus Christ. Reading this quote, I think of in the Civil War, the Battle of Gettysburg is spoken of in this way oftentimes as perhaps the most decisive and tide-shifting battle in the war. A battle that essentially assured the outcome of the war, though it went on for quite some time after the Battle of Gettysburg. As we consider the kingdom of heaven, know that it is here now, that the decisive battle has been won. But we do look forward to more, to the fullness of the kingdom. Well, just two other things in our text, in our passage here that I'd like to highlight about the kingdom. First of all, the kingdom comes with power. We've seen the kingdom's power. There are many evidences of the kingdom having come, evidences of this power. We've mentioned demons being cast out. In verse 24, we read that people brought demoniacs to Jesus. In verses 23 and 24, we read about Jesus healing. That says he was healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. They brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases, pains, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Psalm 103, verses 2. The three says, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. All of Jesus' miracles, and particularly his His healing, his casting out demons demonstrate the power and the presence of the kingdom. The kingdom brings spiritual as well as physical healing. Jesus healing sicknesses is part of his overcoming all of evil and the demonstration that he brings the power to do that. The power of the kingdom spiritually is also seen in verse 19. Verse 19 we read, he said to them, to these new disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Well, fishers of fish use man-made nets and lines, and it's not terribly complicated. Anyone can learn to fish. Anyone can manage to catch some fish. But fishing for men, catching men, bringing men into the kingdom of God requires great power. So this also demonstrates the power of the kingdom, having come with Jesus. His healing, his casting out of demons, forgiving sins, catching men. All of these things are a foretaste of this final kingdom. The not yet of the already not yet kingdom. The consummation. These are assurances that this kingdom is here now. And that it will come fully one day. That one day, everyone who remains will love and submit to God. One day when all diseases and broken bones and so on will be gone. One day when all demons and all evil will be gone. But do you know that this has begun? Do you long for it to be completed? And do you long to take part in this? Do you long to be fishers of men and to show the love and give the healing of Christ to those who are sick or in pain? Do you long to take the light of Christ, the light of this kingdom that Isaiah spoke about, to people who are in darkness? They're all around us. People who don't know God, who are walking blind. How can you consciously live as a member of the kingdom in Orlando or wherever you live? I want to challenge you to think about that. And as we learn more and more about the character of this kingdom and what it means to live in it throughout this gospel, think about that. This is our privilege and our calling. To live as members of the kingdom of God. To remember that we are in the kingdom of God. Secondly, and finally, the message of the kingdom we see here is urgent. We saw that in studying John the Baptist's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says the same thing here. The kingdom is now. So you need to act. The need for this, I think, is highlighted in the calling of these first disciples here. Interestingly, Matthew leaves out many of the details of this that Luke includes. Luke tells us the story of some of these first disciples failing to catch any fish. And Jesus comes along and tells them to cast their nets on the other side. And they catch a ton of fish. And there's a narrative about this there. Matthew doesn't include any of this. But we read, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And then verse 22, what was the response of James and John? Immediately, they left their boat and their father and followed him. The emphasis seems to be on their reaction, their response here. Immediately, they followed him. They left their jobs, their family, and they followed Jesus. following Jesus and understanding His kingdom now and in the future is your highest priority. As it was for these disciples. It doesn't mean necessarily leaving your family or leaving your job, but it does mean fitting those things and all of your life into the context of the kingdom. Interestingly, in verse 25, we read, large crowds followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. He's attracting already large crowds of people from all over, inside and outside of Israel. And this will be true throughout his ministry, that many people will come to follow him, to hear him, to see his miracles. But what was the case at the end of his life? Where were the crowds when he was crucified? They either scattered or turned against him. Certainly many of these people turned against him. Apparently they didn't see a kingdom breaking in. They didn't see the kingdom and power of God. Light shining in darkness. They didn't see this great hope that Isaiah had prophesied. They didn't see the foretastes of eternal life and new heavens and a new earth in Jesus' miracles, in His forgiving sins and changing hearts. They just saw a spectacle or a good story. Well, how about you? What do you see? Do you see Jesus in the kingdom of God? Do you see Jesus in the kingdom of God as the answer to your suffering, your tears, your sin? Do you live in and long for the kingdom? Know that the kingdom is here. Know that the kingdom is here now with power and long for it to come in fullness. Amen.